This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Inshallah ta'ala, today inshallah we're talking about the science of hadith. And the science of hadith, it's a science that we use as a support. It's not a primary source of knowledge. In other words, you don't study the science of hadith for the sake of learning the science of hadith. You study the science of hadith as a support to something else. Just like you study engineering to build a bridge or to build a house or to be a structural engineer or to, you study it for a purpose. You don't study it for the sake of nothing at all. This knowledge is studied for the purpose of understanding another kind of knowledge. In other words, this science of hadith is going to let us understand the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and more importantly, it's going to let us distinguish between the authentic and between what is not authentic from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is really the science, this is the tool that the muhaddith carries around when he chips away at the text and he comes up and he says, this is sahih, this is authentic, and this is da'if, and this is not authentic. This is hasan, this is fair, it's good enough. This is munkar. It contains something in it which is to be rejected. It's very, very weak. This is mawdu', it's a fabrication against the Prophet ﷺ. Some of the muhaddithin, they became so good at this and so knowledgeable about it, they were accused of sihr. They were accused of magic. Why were they accused of magic? Because nobody can understand this science until you dive into it and you surround yourself with it and you practice it. And you think, how is it possible that one person in the middle of Baghdad can be asked about a hadith and he says, don't listen to this hadith. This hadith was fabricated by this guy. Then you go to another person in Egypt and he says to you, don't listen to this guy, it was fabricated by this guy. And every one of them takes the same thing just by listening to the hadith. A couple of names, one name goes to this and this go, and suddenly they come out and they come to a conclusion. And the fact that many, many of the Muslims didn't understand how this science worked, it led to some of the muhaddithin being accused of being magicians. Because we just can't understand how you can go to all of these names and all of these chains and all of these texts and these different books and come out with authentic, reliable, not reliable, partially reliable, this guy's okay, this guy's not okay. How could they possibly do that? It comes through studying this science. And this science, alhamdulillah, is not sihr. This science is a simple science, but it's a science that requires a lot of thinking. And I believe it was Sufyan al-Thawri, and I couldn't find the quote this morning looking for it, but if my memory serves me right, it was Sufyan al-Thawri, rahimahullah, who said, the science of hadith is a male, it's a man. And nobody can understand this science except the strongest of men. And the meaning of this is not to exclude women from the science of hadith, because women have a huge role in the science of hadith, and in fact many women gave a massive contribution to the science of hadith. At the forefront of those women was our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, who was from the first of the people to criticize the narrators of hadith, to say this person has a good memory and this person doesn't have a good memory. So Aisha, she laid radiallahu anha the foundation for the critique of narrators and the testing of narrators. She would send her nephew to go and test some of the companions to see how well they would memorize the hadith. And then she would listen and she would say, I think that he has memorized it correctly. Or I see from this that he has a good memory. He's a trustworthy narrator. So subhanAllah, the role of women is very important in the science of hadith. But the meaning of this is that the science of hadith, like a man, it's difficult to get hold of. It's big and strong and it tends to cause you a lot of headaches and pain. And it's very, very, very hard for you to sort of get hold of it and sort of wrestle it down to the ground. And that's why you have this statement, and I do recall it was from Sufyan al-Thawri, but don't quote me on that, that he said that the science of hadith is a male and nobody can handle it except from the strong men. Those people who have that kind of strength and that kind of mental ability. And that's why you find that the muhaddithun, they are the geniuses of this ummah in general. And that's not to say you don't have geniuses from amongst the fuqaha and from amongst the scholars of inheritance and other things. But where you find the biggest concentration of intellect amongst the Muslim ulama is amongst the scholars of hadith. These people are people who memorize thousands and thousands and thousands of names, thousands of people, where they lived, when they died, who they met, all of their teachers' names, all of their students' names. They memorize where they made mistakes, where they didn't make mistakes. They memorize hundreds of thousands of hadith. They memorize books, they memorize people, and they understand all of it, and then they take this science of hadith, and they chip away at the hadith, and they come out and they say, this word here is not right. This word here was not said by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This phrase here came from this man. And you think to them, subhanallah, this is really, really a very, very difficult science. Alhamdulillah, today we're not going to go over the more difficult parts of the science of hadith. What we want to do is just to really let people know what the science of hadith really is. And so to use this, and I always like to sort of tie ourselves to a book. Because I think one of the problems that we have these days amongst the way that we learn Islam is we tend to learn Islam from du'at, people who give dawah and people who come and give lectures. And they tend to sort of summarize what they've learned from lots of people. And so when you ask them, okay, ya akhi, what have you sort of done? What have you studied in Islam? He said, well, I've attended lots of lectures. Okay, but what have you studied? Have you studied Sahih al-Bukhari? I've heard of it. So you get sort of a confusion because people are not tied down to a particular book. They don't come and teach Sahih al-Bukhari. Even though they might be teaching Sahih al-Bukhari, they'll give it a different name or they'll just take bits and pieces. So it's nice for us to actually have a book that we're going to use as kind of a reference. And I don't think we're going to finish it today. But inshallah ta'ala, just that we can use as a kind of a reference for an introduction to the science of hadith. And that book is the book that I have in front of me. It's a very, very, very small poem. And it's called Al-Manzuma Al-Bayquniya or Manzumatul Bayquni. And this is a poem that was written by Umar ibn Muhammad ibn Fattuh al-Bayquni, rahimahullah ta'ala, who lived about 1,080 years after the Hijrah, which is around 1669 in the Christian era. So if we look at our dates today, sort of, we're looking at what, you know, sort of 400 years or somewhere around that sort of time frame. A little bit less. So he lived around that time. And he wrote a poem, and this poem has 34 lines. And in this poem, he explained a lot of an introduction or some of the most important things that you need to know when you approach the science of hadith. Now, we're not going to be able to stick to the poem, firstly, because it will take far too long for us to finish. But inshallah, we're going to dive in here and there, at least so people can say, oh, I've heard of Al-Bayquniya. This is a poem. It's about the science of hadith. And I've sort of heard a few lines from it, and I sort of understand what it has in it and what it doesn't have in it. And maybe from there you can hopefully sort of link yourself to that book. And then inshallah, when translations are brought out, or when people's Arabic reaches a level where they can understand a little better, they can tie themselves and they can say, look, I've done Shama'il al-Tirmidhi, I've done Al-Arba'in al-Nawawiyyah, I've done Manzumat al-Bayquni, I've done, you know, Al-Waraqat, I've done, and they've got little books that they've sort of covered in Islam, and that's much, much better, and there's much more barakah in it than saying, I heard so-and-so speak a lecture, and I heard so-and-so speak a lecture. Because there isn't any barakah, or there is very little barakah in these kind of lectures that we do, but the barakah is when we tie them to the knowledge of the Salaf, to the knowledge of the people who came before us, the knowledge of those people who provided us these books that contain so much barakah and so much information and so much knowledge. So we want to try to tie ourselves a little bit to the book as much as possible. But we're going to need to introduce the topic anyway before we begin. So this is the topic of the science of hadith. Like we said, the science of hadith is from the types of knowledge that help us to understand something. So it's not in itself a goal. We don't learn the science of hadith for the sake of the science of hadith. We learn this, and I'll give you, contradict that with, or I'll compare that with, for example, aqidah. We learn aqidah for the sake of learning aqidah. We learn tafsir for the sake of understanding the Quran. It's very, very direct. You learn tafsir for the sake, that's why you learn it. You learn it, and it's your goal. But here, what we're learning is not a goal, it's a tool. It's a tool to understand another area of Islamic knowledge. And that other area of Islamic knowledge is the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we want to learn the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we can't learn it properly without this tool. So we need a tool in our hands that's going to help us to learn the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you don't find somebody learn the science of hadith and then stop. He learns the science of hadith, or she learns the science of hadith, and then they go and apply it to learning the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what is authentic and what is not authentic. And the essence of it is, it distinguishes between the sahih and the da'if, between the authentic and between the weak. It's that simple. The more you know about this, the more knowledgeable you will be about which hadith are authentic and which hadith are not authentic from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no doubt that this is a very virtuous kind of knowledge. It's a very praiseworthy kind of knowledge. And that's because it's connected with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And every knowledge takes its virtue from its subject. Right? If you ask someone, why is medicine so valued? Why are people so impressed when someone is a doctor? It's all about saving people's lives and making people get better with the permission of Allah. It has a very honorable subject. But there is no subject more honorable than the subject which deals with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then after that, the subject which deals with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is the most virtuous of all of creation and the best of Allah's creation, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. So there's no doubt that when we study the science of hadith, we are studying a subject whose core is about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so it has a lot of sharaf, it has a lot of honor and a lot of virtue. As-Sam'ani, rahimahullah, he said, know, may Allah give you success, that the knowledge of hadith is the most knowledge, honorable type of knowledge after knowing the Book of Allah, because the rulings of the Book of Allah are built upon it, and the rulings of the Book of Allah are extracted from it. Now if you think about this, the Qur'an gives us very general rules, for most of the Qur'an, not all of the Qur'an, but most of the Qur'an gives us general rules. Pray. Perform the prayer, give the zakah. But it doesn't give us the specifics. When to pray, when not to pray, what we need to do before and after, what the conditions of the prayer are, what's allowed, what isn't allowed, what to say, when to read aloud, when to read quiet. It doesn't give us any of that. The Quran says, give zakah. But it doesn't tell us how much zakah to give. And it doesn't tell us in which, what level of the nisab has to reach, the amount of money you have to have, has to be before you give the zakah. So as Sam'ani says here, the knowledge of hadith is so important because it's going to extract and explain the rulings of the Qur'an. So we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala often mentions things in the Qur'an in a very summarized and a very general way, and the sunnah comes along and it gives you all of the detail that you need. And so for us to be able to pray, to be able to fast, to be able to give zakah, to be able to perform the hajj, we cannot do it without the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we can't benefit from the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam without knowing what is authentic and what isn't authentic. So this science here is directly related to understanding the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah azza wa jal commands us in the Quran in Surah Al-Hashr, وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. Whatever the Messenger of Allah gives you, take it. And whatever he forbids you from, abstain from it. Don't take it. And fear Allah, and Allah is indeed severe in punishment. So think for a moment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah Al-Hashr that whatever the Messenger of Allah gives you, take it. And this word ma is from the alfadhul umum. It's a general word. So don't let anyone say this ayah was revealed about al-fay. This ayah was revealed about the war booty. Maybe the ayah was revealed about the war booty, but when Allah Azza wa Jal uses a general meaning, the meaning is general. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't mix up his speech. When he uses a general word, that means the ayah is general. And like the ulama say, al-ibaratu bi umum al-lafz la bi khusus al-sabab. That the point or the thing that we take into account when we look at an ayah is the generality of the word. The fact that the wording is general, not the fact that it was revealed about Badr or about Uhud or about the war booty or about anything else. Allah says, whatever the Messenger of Allah gives you, take it. And whatever from the deen, from the dunya, from the war booty, from the benefit, from advice, he forbids you from, abstain from it. And fear Allah, indeed Allah is severe in penalty. So when we look at this ayah, there is no way for us to implement this ayah without the science of hadith. We need the science of hadith in order to be able to implement this ayah. Because we need to know what the messenger gave us and what he didn't give us. We need to know, and we can't know that without the science of hadith. It was Az-Zuhri, I have the quote here, it was Az-Zuhri and not Sufyan al-Thawri. Az-Zuhri said, the knowledge of hadith is male, no one understands it except great men. And this is from the virtues of hadith, from the statement of an Imam Az-Zuhri. And Abu Asim al-Nabi, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, whoever seeks the knowledge of hadith has sought the greatest thing in the world, so he must be from the greatest of people. And one of the Salaf, he said, Allah, as Allah has put angels to guard the heavens, Allah Azza wa Jal has put the scholars of hadith to guard the earth. And the meaning of this is not to guard the affairs of the earth like the rain and the wind and the things that Allah Azza wa Jal takes care of, but to guard the things that are our religion for us. At the end of the day, the Qur'an and the Sunnah, they are preserved through what? The Qur'an, and don't think the Qur'an is any different. The Qur'an is preserved through narration. It's preserved through somebody telling somebody, telling somebody, telling somebody. But the alhamdulillah, with regard to the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised us that He will preserve it, and it has been narrated by so many people that we don't have to worry too much about, for the majority of the riwayat of the Qur'an, we don't have to worry too much about who said it and who didn't say it, because we have a consensus regarding, at least we will say, the 10 different methods, or 10 of the different riwayat. But even in some of the other riwayat, some of the rare means of reciting the Qur'an, you still need this knowledge. You still need the knowledge of hadith, even in some areas of the Qur'an. Was this really said by Ibn Abbas? Did Aisha really read the ayah that way? Did Ibn Mas'ud read the ayah like this or like that? These kind of things, you need a little bit of knowledge of hadith as well. So it's very, very, very important. And this knowledge, it gets you as close as you can be to being a companion. None of us have been blessed with being a companion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam foretold of a people who will come. And he said there will be a people who will come that one of them would sell his family and his wealth just to get a glimpse of me. Wallahi, wallahi, wallah. These people are the people of hadith and the scholars of hadith, and they cannot be anyone else. And let nobody say that they are the fuqaha or they are the scholars of tafsir. There are only one group of people who gave their family and they gave their wealth and they gave their time and they gave their lives to get one glimpse of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are the scholars of hadith, nobody else. Look at Imam al-Bukhari. To travel for 40 days in the heat of the desert, or for how many months and months in the heat of the desert, just to listen to one word that might have been said by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is somebody who sold his family and his wealth to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we can't be companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but by studying this knowledge, the knowledge of hadith, the knowledge of the science of hadith, we can come as close to them as we possibly can. So we can come as close to them as we can in understanding what the Prophet ﷺ used to be like, who he was like. And at the end of the day, who is the most knowledgeable of the people about the Prophet ﷺ? It is the scholars of hadith. And please don't understand from me when I'm talking about the scholars of hadith that we are taking anything away from the status of the scholars of Islam. All of the knowledge of Islam is barakah, all of the knowledge of Islam is amazing, all of the knowledge of Islam has its virtues and it has its people. And each one of them has that great reward. Look at the scholars of Qur'an, the best of you are those who learn the Qur'an and teach it, the Prophet ﷺ said. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says about the scholars of da'wah, who is better than the one who calls to Allah? SubhanAllah, who is better than the one who calls to Allah and does good deeds and says, indeed I am from the Muslims? So every scholar or every group of scholars have their virtue. But today we're talking about hadith, so we're talking about the virtue of the scholars of hadith. They are those scholars who strive their whole lives in order just to be able to live day and night with the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some of the scholars of Islam, they describe them like the gold merchant. When you go to a gold merchant, and you give him a piece of gold, and he just looks at it like this, it's a fake. How did he learn to do that? You think, how did he learn to do that without a microscope? He just puts it between his fingers and he just scratches it with his finger and he looks at it, what? It's a fake. The jewelry merchant who takes the diamond looks at it and says, yeah, that's worth £1,000. And he takes another one that looks identical to you and he says, that's worth £10,000. They do that because they live their whole lives with a particular skill and a particular science. And what we're talking about are those scholars who live their whole lives deciding what is authentic and what is not authentic from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they do try to break it down and explain it to us in a way that we can understand. But of course for us, it seems very difficult to get from all the way down to that stage. But as you become faster at it, as you become more knowledgeable, as you get more experience, you get a feel, you get a taste for the hadith. This hadith, it doesn't look like the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given, Jawami'ul Kalim. And Jawami'ul Kalim, it means that he said things in the shortest way possible with the most meaning. I came across a hadith one day when I went to buy shawarma. And I went to buy shawarma in Medina, a very nice place in Medina called Beiruti, very, very nice shawarma. And I went there to buy shawarma and they had a hadith on the wall. And this hadith is known as the hadith الَّذِي جَمَعَ فَعُوَعَ, the hadith that covers everything. And this hadith was printed on an A4 piece of paper. Whoever wants to be the richest of people, let him do this. Whoever wants to be the kindest of people, let him do this. Whoever wants to be the most knowledgeable of people, let him do this. Whoever wants to be the most noble of people, let him do this. Whoever wants to be the nicest people to his parents, let him do this. I took one look at it, I said, this is not the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to speak. He did not used to waste the time with these long, you know, whoever wants to be the kind, whoever wants to be the nicest, which is different from the kindest group. This is not how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to speak. And those people who spend time with the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they look at this hadith and they say almost instantly, looking at this hadith, they say, now this is not from the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course I didn't look at it and say, okay, this is, you know, mawdu', but it made me sort of, in my heart, it made me say, that doesn't feel right. And that came from just a couple of years of studying hadith. Now imagine if you spend a lifetime studying hadith, you become very, very, very detailed. Even down to the individual narrators. No, that's not Sufyan al-Thawri. That's not Sufyan ibn Uyayna, that can't be because that guy didn't meet that guy at that time. And it becomes like a puzzle and you become very, very, very quick at being able to solve it. And so this is some of the sort of the virtues of the science of hadith. Continuing on from that, Sufyan al-Thawri himself, rahimahullah, he said, the angels are the guardians of the heavens and the people of hadith are the guardians of the earth. And Imam Ahmad said, there is no people, in my opinion, better than the people of hadith who only know the hadith. And Abu Dawood, rahimahullah, he said, if it were not for these people, Islam would have been forgotten. How do you think you make a statement like that? Abu Dawood, rahimahullah, he says, if it was not for the people of hadith, Islam would have been forgotten. Because they are the ones who have preserved Islam. You and me, we didn't know how to pray, we didn't know how to fast, we didn't know how to give zakah. It was the scholars of hadith who brought us the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam so that we could understand it and so that we could appreciate it. Moving on to our introduction before we look at some of what Al-Imam Al-Bayquni rahimahullah said, we have to ask ourselves the question, what's a hadith? As we're talking about the science of hadith, before we talk about the science of hadith, we should probably ask ourselves, what is a hadith? So a hadith is that which is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it covers four or five different things. So yes, in a hadith we can talk about things that are attributed to other than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but this is kind of like a side point. Really what we're focused on in hadith is ma udhifa ila nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that which is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, we can use the science of hadith to tell you, did Imam Ahmad really say that or not? Did Az-Zuhri really say that or not? Did Al-Thawri really say that or not? But that's a side issue. We're not really focused upon that. What we're focused upon is what is attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in four or five different areas. His speech. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man amila amalan laysa alayhi amruna fa huwa rad." Whoever does an action which is not in accordance with my sunnah will have it rejected. So that's something the Prophet ﷺ said. It's attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's something that he said. So it's a qawl, it's something he said. Okay? We're also interested in what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. He went here, he went to this place, he fought this battle, he made wudu in this manner. This also interests us in terms of a hadith. So a hadith, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what he did, what he approved of, his taqreer. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a unique quality sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that when he would remain silent, this would indicate his approval. And why is that? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not be allowed to remain silent when something haram was done in front of him. So if something was done in front of him and he didn't stop the person and say this is wrong, that means that it has to be correct. So we're interested in what he approved of, what the companions did in front of him, and he either said, you did well, or he either said, well done, or he said, Allah is pleased with you, or he said, what a wonderful, or whatever he said, or he simply remained silent and showed his approval, or he laughed, or he smiled, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All of these are things that we find in the area of approval. And then we come to the fourth or the fifth together, the issue of the description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we also, within the ilm of hadith, within the science of hadith, we're interested in the description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the reason I said four or five is because some of the ulama, they split the description into khalqiyya and khuluqiyya. Khalqiyya is his physical description. So we hear that he had a fine line of hair that would go from his chest to his navel sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a hadith, even though it's only a physical description. And also the description of his manners, like the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha in Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim, كان خلقه القرآن. His manners were the Qur'an. So description of his manners, his physical description, his approval, the actions that he did and the statements that he made, these are all what we are concerned about with the science of hadith. And the reason we're saying this from the beginning is because many people might sort of listen to a hadith and think it's what the Prophet ﷺ said. But it's not just what he said, it's also his description, his manners, what people said he did, what he approved of, even if he only approved of it by being silent. So that is very important. So if we find the companions did something during the time of the Prophet ﷺ and it became known amongst them and the Prophet ﷺ did not say to them what you did is wrong, then we know this is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ because this indicates his approval, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. The plural of hadith is ahadith. And of course the word has a broader meaning in the Arabic language. So in Arabic, the word hadith is quite much broader. It can mean a narration or even a story or something that you say. These are all meanings of the word hadith. But in the science of hadith, we're concerned with the statements, the actions, the approval, and the description of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How is a hadith transmitted? How do we end up with a hadith? How do we actually make that sort of step forward? A hadith has two components. And throughout the rest of the lecture today, insha'Allah ta'ala, we're going to be talking about these two components. And the two components of a hadith are the chain and the text. So the chain of narrators, it begins with the person furthest away. And usually it begins with the person who recorded the hadith down in a book. Now I can narrate to you, I can't, but I could potentially narrate to you, all the way up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from me. And you might narrate all the way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from you, and that's okay. And that's still done today, and it's still widespread amongst the Muslim world. But it doesn't concern us as much, because after a certain time, sort of we're looking at 200 to 400 years, perhaps 450 years after the Hijrah at the most, we have many or almost all of the hadith recorded down in books. And these books have become so widespread that I don't have to prove to you the hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari because you have your own copy and I have my own copy. Now obviously in the early days it wasn't like that. So the chain would begin with the author of the book who recorded it down and the book became famous. And of course it can begin earlier because after al-Bukhari, there were people who came along and they wrote their own books based on the hadith of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari. So there's nothing to say that it has to start, but generally it's going to start with an author. So Al-Imam Al-Bukhari narrated in his Sahih, and he said, so-and-so narrated to me. And now we're starting to move up the chain. So-and-so narrated, that so-and-so narrated, that so-and-so narrated, that so-and-so narrated. It's a chain of men or women that reach the eventual goal. And normally, for the purpose of this discussion, the goal is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, we're ideally looking for a chain that doesn't have any breaks in it. So for example, if I say to you, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab said, straight away you can tell that I never met Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab. So you'd have to ask me, oh Muhammad, where did you get this particular statement from? More than that, I can say to you, Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen said. And you can say, yes Muhammad, it was possible that you met Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen, because you did become Muslim before the Shaykh passed away, rahimahullah ta'ala. But those people who know Muhammad, they know that he never met Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. So for me to say Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen said, means that there is something broken in this chain. It's not a connected chain all the way, because I never listened directly to Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. Only I could have listened to him via tape, or via a book, or via one of his students who narrated to me, because I studied from many of the students of Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. So I can narrate from Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen, and if I say, my teacher, who was a Shaykh, who was a student of Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen, narrated to me that Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen said, now it becomes a bit stronger. Okay, you might believe me anyway, but for the purpose of proving that it's true, proving beyond reasonable doubt that Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen said that thing, you need me to provide somebody in between, who's the link between me and between the Shaykh, because even though the Shaykh and me were alive at the same time, I did not hear directly from the Shaykh. I did not sit in front of the Shaykh and hear from him, from his words directly. So whatever I narrate from him, I narrate via somebody else, or via tapes. And of course, this is not something that we're concerned about with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, because we don't have any of his hadith recorded on tape. But what we're interested in is we're interested in the fact that the chain begins, for us really, for the most part, it begins with the author of the book. Because once these books have become widespread, we no longer need to prove that we have an authentic chain to the author. So there's another way that I can narrate from Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. And I can say to you, Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen said, because it's in one of his books. And you have the book, and I have the book, and everyone else has the book, and you can find the book on the internet. And that's an acceptable way of me proving that the Shaykh made that statement. Likewise, I can say Al-Imam Al-Bukhari narrated this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and I don't need to provide a chain to Al-Imam Al-Bukhari. Because all of us have Sahih Al-Bukhari in our houses, on the internet, in our masajid. So we can easily prove that a hadith is present in Bukhari or it's not present in Sahih Al-Bukhari. So where we're concerned about is Asr al-Riwayah, the age of narration by person. Person to person. And of course, hadith were written down at the very beginning of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said that nobody narrated more hadith from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam than me, except for Abdullah ibn Amr. Because Abdullah ibn Amr, he used to write and I did not used to write. So we know that there were companions who used to write during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. But for the most part, most of the hadith were passed down orally because people were better at it than writing. You might think, oh my God, that puts so much doubt in the hadith. They were narrated orally. SubhanAllah, these people would not have been trustworthy to write things down. They could not read and write quickly and accurately. Very few of the companions could read and write to a level that would be good enough for us to believe that it was reliable. There were some and they did do so. But the majority were very reliable when it came to the oral tradition. And this continued through Islam, but the balance started to change. So by the time you get to 200 years after the Hijrah, 250 years after the Hijrah, you see that the balance has changed in favor of writing, and people no longer trust the majority of people to narrate something by word accurately. Maybe at the time of the Sahaba, they would not have trusted somebody to write something down. in case they made a mistake, unless it was one of the known scribes who wrote down the wahi from the Prophet ﷺ. But as the later years came by, 150 years, more people were writing, 200 years, more people were writing, 250 years, almost everybody was writing, and nobody was as good as the early generations in reporting things orally. So nobody should ever look at that and feel that it's a weakness. It's actually a strength. As the people changed to being more proficient at writing and less proficient at memorizing, the hadith changed to being more in the form of written books and less in the form of oral traditions. And alhamdulillah, we have a science that deals with both fields, oral and written. And the science of hadith covers both of those, as we're going to hear. And of course, Allah Azza wa Jal has promised to preserve the dhikr. And according to the more sound of the two opinions of the scholars of tafsir, this includes the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let's take a moment as well before we talk about the nitty gritty of the science of hadith, inshallah, to talk about the books of hadith. Now, I bet there's probably most of you can name one or two books of hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it might be difficult for you to name many books of hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So let's just have an overview of the most important books of hadith that contain the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first and foremost and the most authentic and the most reliable is the Sahih of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari rahimahullahu ta'ala, and Al-Bukhari died in 256 after the Hijrah. So that gives you an idea. Of course, Al-Bukhari was not the first one to produce a book of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was beaten to that by probably maybe somewhere around the region of 70 years or more. He was beaten by considerable length of time. But he produced the most strict and the most reliable of all of the books of hadith, because he was especially strict in which hadith he put into there. He knew many, many authentic hadith that he did not put in his Sahih. And you should not understand from Sahih al-Bukhari that Imam al-Bukhari put down all of his authentic hadith. He knew many, many thousands of hadith other than those that were authentic. But he just put in the best of the best of the best. And that's why his book is considered to be so authentic and so reliable. And that is followed almost equal in status, but not quite equal in status, by the Sahih of his student Al-Imam Muslim. And Al-Imam Muslim, in his Sahih, rahimahullahu ta'ala, his Sahih is known for something. And whenever you're involved in the science of hadith, you need to know the advantages and the disadvantages. And one of the disadvantages of Sahih al-Bukhari is that Al-Imam al-Bukhari wrote most of it from memory while he was traveling. So compare this. Imam Muslim wrote most of it when he was at home with his books in front of him. So he would look, hadith, copy it down, write it down, check it again, yes. Al-Imam al-Bukhari had an amazing memory. But still, in terms of the reliability of the wording of Sahih Muslim is better and more reliable than the wording of Sahih al-Bukhari. Sahih al-Bukhari has a stricter set of conditions. So Sahih al-Bukhari is good for proving that the hadith is authentic, at the highest level of authenticity. Sahih Muslim is good because the wording, the exact word for word, was it a fa, was it a wow, was it Nabi, was it Rasul, the exact specific wording is more reliable in Sahih Muslim, because Al-Imam Muslim had the help of like an open book exam. He had his book in front of him when he wrote. Whereas Al-Imam al-Bukhari would write down from memory sometimes many days after he heard the hadith. And don't worry, because he was extremely reliable in doing that. But by nature, human nature, you're going to get some disagreement in words here and there. You hear one word and you remember another kind of thing. You're going to get that here and there. And so Al-Imam Muslim is also, in terms of reliability of the wording, is better. Also on top of that, there's another advantage to Sahih Muslim. And that is that the order of Sahih Muslim, because again he was writing in the comfort of his own home, so to speak, Al-Imam Muslim was able to really gather all of the hadith together in one place. As for Al-Imam al-Bukhari, Al-Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he would write down a hadith and then hear the hadith again and write it down somewhere else, and then the hadith, and that's why you open up sometimes, you know, Kitab al-Hajj, and you find a hadith that has when you look at it, you can't see any connection to Hajj in that hadith at all. Whereas in Sahih Muslim, all of the same hadith are grouped together. Everything is in a beautiful order, one by one by one. If you find one hadith about a certain meaning, you're not going to find that hadith mentioned 20 pages down. It's going to be the next hadith, or the one after, or the one after. So it's very good for order. But Al-Imam al-Bukhari has one more advantage, which we need to take advantage of in his book. And that is that Al-Imam al-Bukhari has an amazing understanding of hadith. And he wrote chapter titles. Al-Imam Muslim didn't write chapter titles. So he didn't give us any fiqh. Imam Muslim didn't give us any of his own knowledge of the halal and the haram in there. He just basically put the hadith in order, nice, reliable, accurate wording, beginning to end. Al-Imam al-Bukhari, he wrote chapters. And someone might say, well, where did the chapters in Sahih Muslim come from? They came from an Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah. He's the one who added the chapters into Sahih Muslim. So Al-Imam al-Bukhari, he writes these chapters. And these chapter headings are not just one word. These chapter headings are sometimes an A4 page. They're sometimes bigger than the hadith that he mentions. It has a lot of fiqh. It has a lot of understanding. It has a lot of insight. There are things that you would never be able to understand from the hadith until you understand and you look at the Imam al-Bukhari and how he explained that hadith. So it's very, very, very valuable. The fiqh inside of Sahih al-Bukhari is extremely valuable. And sometimes even the ulama of Islam can't explain why Bukhari put a hadith in a particular chapter. Or they find it very hard to explain. And some of them say, subhanAllah, I don't know. He was just too clever for me. I can't understand. But subhanAllah, you know, through study and through looking at all of the different scholars together, you can understand why Imam al-Bukhari chose to put certain things. Classic example. First hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. The chapter of how revelation began to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And al-Bukhari starts with the hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. Indeed, actions are according to intentions. And you look again, the chapter of how revelation began to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you read the next hadith, and the next hadith is all about revelation and how it began and how it started and how it stopped, and you sort of think, okay, go back to the first hadith. What has that got to do with revelation? And again, you need to have it explained to you that it has nothing to do with revelation at all, but Al-Imam al-Bukhari wanted to teach you a lesson, that your niyyah has to be right before you begin anything. And so when he began his book, he began it by talking about niyyah, and even it's narrated that he would have put this hadith, were he able, he would have put it in every single chapter. So he would have almost began every single chapter with, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ, as a reminder to the people of the importance of your intention. So that's Al-Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim. Remember that Al-Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim, their intention was to gather authentic hadith according to a certain condition. It was not their intention to gather every authentic hadith, nor it was their intention to gather authentic and weak, but to gather put down certain conditions. For example, if you're going to run a course and you say, you've got to be under 25 and you have to be not in full-time employment and you have to be, and you put down conditions. That doesn't mean there's no good in the people that are outside of your conditions. But it just means that you set down some conditions for your course and you're only going to let people in who fulfill those conditions. Likewise, Al-Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim, they said the same thing. They didn't say, we're just going to, you know, put in any authentic hadith or all of the authentic hadith or a mix. They put down certain conditions and those conditions had to be fulfilled. And what fulfilled their condition, they put it into their books. And again, some of the things that fulfilled their conditions, they didn't even put in. According to, you know, not wanting to be too long, not wanting to repeat too much and so on and so forth. Does Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim contain weak hadith? I have to apologize for drinking all this tea, but I have a very, very bad cold and it's eating away at my voice. So, does Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim contain weak hadith? The answer to that depends on what you mean. In general, the ulama and the ummah of Islam have reached consensus that there are no weak hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. They're all authentic. But that's a generalization rather than very, very, very specific. Because you find that Dharqutni comes along and he criticizes 70-something hadith from Sahih al-Bukhari. And he says that they're weak. And Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar comes along and he says, Rahimahullah, he says, Ad-Dharqutni was wrong in every single hadith except six. So even Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar, who is the most knowledgeable of the scholars about Sahih al-Bukhari, says that there are six weak hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. Why? How do we join between the fact that the ulama have reached consensus that everything is authentic, and Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar says 6 week hadith, and Ad-Dharqutni says 70-something? And Hatta Shaykh al-Albani, rahimahullah, and others who came after them, agreed with some of what Ad-Dharqutni said, and criticized certain hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. We say that what they criticized was not the general meaning of the hadith. That the general meaning of the hadith and the wording and the chain is authentic in every case except six. And in six cases or around six cases, the general meaning is authentic, but there is something specific, maybe one word that isn't quite right, maybe one narrator that maybe isn't quite right here or there, but the actual text itself and the meaning itself is authentic. So you can be sure that whatever you read in Bukhari and Muslim in a general sense is authentic. And there may be one or two little words here and there, one or two extra sentences here and there, perhaps a narrator here and there that needs to be explained in a complete way. But in general, you can take it that whatever you find in Bukhari and Muslim is authentic. Of course, I'm talking about Bukhari. Al-Imam Muslim has many, many more criticisms of his book than Al-Imam al-Bukhari. So perhaps there are something like 40 to 50 ahadith in Sahih Muslim that have certain criticisms about them, this word, this thing here, but in a general sense, the general meaning of the hadith, the general ruling of the hadith, there is no problem with that whatsoever. You can read it and you can take it as being Sahih. Now we come on to the four sunan. And we call them the four sunan, but they're not all sunan, of course. We have the sunan of Al-Imam Abi Dawood, Al-Sijistani, rahimahullah ta'ala. We have the Sunan of Al-Imam Al-Nasa'i, rahimahullah. We have the Sunan of Al-Imam Ibn Majah, rahimahullah ta'ala. And we have the Jami' of Al-Imam Al-Tirmidhi, Al-Imam Abu Isa, Muhammad Ibn Isa Ibn Sawrah, Al-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah ta'ala. Why do I call the book of Al-Tirmidhi a Jami' and I call the other books a Sunan? There's a difference between a sunan and a jami' in the understanding of the scholars of hadith. A sunan is something which gathers the ahadith relating to the halal and the haram. And it doesn't gather the hadith relating to the tafsir, to the seerah, to something else from the Prophet ﷺ, his description or something like that. It only gathers the hadith whose primary aim is the halal and the haram. Yes, there might be one hadith thrown in there, another hadith thrown in there somewhere about tafsir or something like that, but in general, the books of the sunan are concerned with the halal and the haram. The ahadith that lead to the halal and the haram. As for the ahadith that don't lead to the halal and the haram, like some of the ahadith about the seerah and tafsir of some of the ayat and the virtues of doing good deeds, and the reason why you abstain from doing bad deeds, and sort of encourage targhib and tarheeb, encouraging you to do good things, and making you scared of doing bad things. These things are not generally found in the books that we call sunan. They are found in the books that we call jawami', the singular of which is jami'. So Al-Imam al-Bukhari's book is a jami'. Al-Imam Muslim's book is a jami'. You'll find tafsir, you'll find statements of the sahaba, you'll find halal haram, you'll find recommended deeds, you'll find dreams, you'll find all sorts of things in there. And likewise, the Jami' of Al-Imam Abu Isa At-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah ta'ala, is also a Jami'. It contains a lot more than just the halal and the haram. Just briefly looking at these four sunan, what gives us what do we sort of use each one for? Do we just sort of keep them together and if we're looking for a hadith we look? No, each one has its own sort of benefits again, and I'm just going to run over a few. And I know, subhanAllah, we're going to try and finish by Maghrib, inshaAllah ta'ala. It's a long session, so inshaAllah, the guys are handing out some water as well, inshaAllah. But bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, we'll persevere for a short time, inshaAllah, and hopefully it'll be of some benefit. So, Jami' al-Tirmidhi. Why is Jami' al-Tirmidhi so beneficial? Jami' Tirmidhi is beneficial for a number of reasons. One of them is that it's especially beneficial for students of fiqh, because al-Imam al-Tirmidhi, and students of fiqh and students of hadith, because al-Imam al-Tirmidhi comments on the hadith afterwards. We remember we said al-Imam Muslim, he doesn't comment, he just hadith one down to hadith number whatever, 4000, this and that and the other, yeah? So al-Imam Muslim, he doesn't comment. We said al-Imam al-Bukhari comments, but it's in a way that's very difficult for you to understand. You need a lot of thought. But al-Imam al-Tirmidhi will say something at the end of the hadith. He'll say, wafil bab. On this topic, there is a hadith from this person. And so he'll lead you to other hadith on the same topic that you might not have known about. He'll also mention a lot of the science of hadith. So he'll say, hadha hadithun hasanun. This is a hadith which is hasan. Hadha hadithun hasanun sahih. This is a hadith which is hasan sahih, which is authentic. Hada hadithun fihi da'f. This hadith has weakness in it. So al-Imam al-Tirmidhi, unlike the other imams, will comment on the reliability of the hadith. Now we should mention that all of the four sunan, none of them are exclusively authentic. So you can find weak hadith in a Tirmidhi, you can find reliable hadith in a Tirmidhi, you can even find one or two fabricated hadith in a Tirmidhi. So you can't take a Tirmidhi, every hadith you open up is authentic. And this is a means by which Ahlul Bid'ah try to confuse the Muslims. So they say, there is a hadith about doing this in the grave and it's in Jami' Tirmidhi. And so the average Muslim says, Subhanallah, I've been misguided, there's a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I must follow your way. Say, hold on a second, what did you say it was in? Ibn Majah? Ibn Majah is not exclusively authentic. There are fabricated hadith in Ibn Majah. Bring me your dalil. Bring me your chain of narration so that I can see whether this is from the authentic or from the not authentic. Someone might ask the question, why ever would Imam al-Tirmidhi put hadith, being a scholar of hadith, why would he put unauthentic hadith in his book? For a number of reasons. First of all, his book wasn't written for me and you. It was written for the students of hadith. And so the students of hadith would already have been aware of the authentic from the unauthentic. Secondly, he would often put hadith in to warn you against them. Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi is famous, and I'll give you a famous example of this in Jami' al-Tirmidhi, by Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi. The hadith, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ تِسْعَةً وَتِسْعِينَ إِسْمًا مَنْ أَحْصَاهَا دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. Indeed, Allah has 99 names. Whoever memorizes them, learns them, acts upon them, will enter into Jannah. Okay? Everyone's heard this hadith. Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi continues and he says, they are. And then he mentions the 99 names. This hadith, from the point of they are onwards, is weak. So there is no reliable, authentic hadith which gives you the names of Allah one by one by one. Not one hadith. But this was a mistake by one of the narrators. So either Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi put it in there, first of all, because that was the narration he heard. Because sometimes maybe he didn't hear the narration, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ تِسَعْتِمْ سَعِينَ إِسْمًا, and then stopped. He heard the narration in full, so he narrated it in full as an amana. I heard it that way, I narrate it how I heard it. I don't have any opinion about it. I just tell you what I heard. Secondly, perhaps Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi wanted to see whether another hadith would come in another book, because Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi didn't have, you know, the Google in front of him, that he could sort of check, has this hadith been narrated by anybody else? He said, I'll put it in there. Maybe one of the other imams will have a supporting narration and this hadith will climb up and it will become authentic. And if I hadn't have put this narration in there, then what might have happened is what? The other imam comes along, he puts his narration in. Because Al-Imam al-Tirmidhi doesn't put his narration in, we have no way of knowing that it's actually authentic. So often they would include weak hadith in order for the other imams to look for other hadith to support them or to criticize them. And of course, it's not a problem that he put weak hadith in because he didn't say that his hadith were authentic. Moving on to Abu Dawud. What is the benefit in Abu Dawud? Of course, they all have a huge amount of benefit, but Abu Dawud is famous for gathering together all of the dalil that is used by the madhahib. So if you're a scholar of fiqh in a particular madhab, you cannot live without Sunan Abi Dawud. Sunan Abi Dawood needs to be glued to your hip. Because Sunan Abi Dawood is the first book that the students of fiqh learn from the books of hadith. Because it's the book of hadith that covers the majority of the evidences of the madhahib that we know today, the different madhabs, the evidences within them, the majority of them can be found within Sunan Abi Dawood. So you're thinking about what is the hadith evidence for the Hanafis to do such and such in the chapter of wudu. Most likely, not always, but most likely, open Abi Dawood, chapter of wudu, you'll find the evidence that they use within it there. And you'll find the grading on whether it's authentic or not. So it's a very important resource for the study of fiqh. Al-Imam al-Nasa'i, rahimahullah ta'ala, his book is famous of having the strongest condition, i.e. the strongest authenticity of the four sunan. And that's because Al-Imam al-Nasa'i was requested by one of the umara, one of the princes, one of the rulers of Palestine. And he said to Al-Imam al-Nasa'i, gather me together a book of hadith of the Messenger of Allah. So al-Nasa'i, he wrote the book which is now known as As-Sunan al-Kubara, the big sunan. And he gave it to the Imam, to the Amir, and the Amir said, is everything in this book authentic? And Imam al-Nasa'i said, no. No, I gathered you together all of the hadith. That's what you wanted. I gathered together everything for you. He said, make me one that is only the authentic. And this is what Al-Imam al-Nasa'i produced, which is now known as Sunan al-Nasa'i. Now, had Al-Imam al-Nasa'i stuck strictly to his conditions, al-Nasa'i might have been considered to be a sahih, a book that is only authentic. But subhanAllah, for reasons that he put down, he sometimes went lower than his conditions, and he didn't always stick to his guns in terms of it being authentic. So al-Nasa'i has less authentic hadith than any other, but it still has some authentic hadith, unauthentic hadith within it. And then we come to Ibn Majah. Ibn Majah didn't used to be included in the four sunan. Does anyone know what used to be included in the... Anyone have a guess what used to be in the four sunan before Ibn Majah? We're talking about history-wise. Before people included Ibn Majah as one of the four, what used to be in there? Close, but not... No, it wasn't the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, no. Stick with the A'imma, though, you'll get there. If it wasn't the Musnad of Imam Ahmad... the Muwatta of Imam Malik... Why ever did they take out the Muwatta of Imam Malik out of the four sunan and put in the sunan of Ibn Majah? Because the Muwatta of Imam Malik, all of the authentic hadith within it can already be found in the other books. So it wasn't giving us anything new. There wasn't any new material in there. We could look in the Muwatta of Imam Malik and mashallah, very beneficial, wonderful book, very beneficial for us. But it wasn't giving us something new in terms of more hadith. Because almost all, I don't know quite all, but almost all of the hadith in Muwatta Imam Malik were already in Bukhari and Muslim and in the other sunnah. So what was the plan? We need something that's going to give us something extra. And so they found that Ibn Majah, even though Ibn Majah is the weakest of the four sunnah and it has the most weak hadith out of all of them, it has certain authentic hadith within it that you can't find anywhere else. And you find this, and this is what we use for the books we call Kutub al-Zawa'id. Al-Zawa'id is when an author comes along and he just writes what's extra in Ibn Majah compared to the others. Or he writes Zawa'id Musnad al-Imam Ahmad. What's extra in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad compared to the others? So it's not always compared to the others. It might be compared to one book, two books, 10 books, or whatever. So for example, Zawa'id Ibn Majah al-Kutub al-Sitta, or al-Kutub al-Khamsa. Those ahadith which Ibn Majah narrates, which the other five books don't narrate at all. And there is a good chunk of authentic hadith narrated by Ibn Majah in his Sahih that are not narrated in any other place. So that's why the ulama of hadith generally, they included it. And now it's become common that these six books are Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, and Nasai, Tirmidhi, and Ibn Majah. And Ibn Majah, if you do get a chance to read it, make sure that you read the Muqaddimah, the introduction of Ibn Majah. The introduction of Ibn Majah is... Subhanallah, it's a book of Aqidah. And he goes to town on bid'ah, on the people of bid'ah. He encourages the people to follow the sunnah. He goes against those people who lie against the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is a book of following the sunnah and a book of aqidah. And it's a beautiful, beautiful introduction. And Imam Majid gives a huge introduction to the sunnah and to the value of sticking to the sunnah and following the sahaba. And he does it by hadith. Hadith, 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 hadith. So very, very beneficial, the muqaddimah of Ibn Majah as well. So we're going to come on to the issue of authenticity when we come to look at the Manzumah of Imam al-Baykhuni. But let's look at other important books of hadith. You have the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, for which it said there's almost no authentic hadith that can't be found in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. That's not entirely true. It's a little bit of an exaggeration. But it has been said before that there is almost no authentic hadith that you can't find in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. It's the biggest of those books. It's absolutely huge in size and it contains a huge number of hadith. It's said that the Musnad of Imam Ahmad doesn't have any fabricated hadith in it. I think the conclusion is it may have one or two, but it certainly doesn't have many fabricated hadith within it, if any at all. The Muwatta of Imam Malik, one of the earlier books that was collected and written down. Likewise, the Sunan of Imam al-Darimi. Likewise, al-Sunan al-Kubra by Imam al-Bayhaqi. And al-Mustadrak al-Sahihain by al-Hakim. And Sahih ibn Khuzaymah, Sahih ibn Hibban. And likewise, there are many, many, many more. So it's about being familiar. But even when you hear the word Sahih, if it's outside of Bukhari and Muslim, check about whether it's authentic or not. Briefly, we come to talk about the narrators of hadith. But for the narrators of hadith, I'm going to go in directly to talk a little bit about what Imam al-Bayquni, he says in his poem. I'll read the Arabic for you, but I'm not too interested in translating as much as I'm interested in telling you what we're going to benefit from it. So he says, أَبْدَأُ بِالْحَمْدِ مُصَلِّيًا عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ خَيْرِ نَبِيٍّ أُرْسِلَ. So he begins with praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending salah upon Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the best of the prophets and the best of the messengers. And again, some of the ulama will take a lot of time here to explain the difference between a prophet and a messenger and whether there is one. We don't have too much time, so we're going to continue. He says, وَذِي مِنْ أَقْسَامِ الْحَدِيثِ عِدَّةِ وَكُلُّ وَاحِدٍ أَتَى وَحَدٍ. And he says there are many, many, many different sub-areas of the science of hadith. And that's true. There are areas of the science of hadith that deal with the text, the chain, the narrators, jarh wa ta'dil. These are all areas of knowledge, forms of knowledge. Some of the ulama of hadith said there are more than 100 subject areas within the science of hadith. And a person could spend his entire life and only cover one. So you're talking about a very vast area of knowledge. Al-Bayquni approximately covers about 30 in his poem. 30, 35 or so he covers in his poem of the areas of hadith. But what we're interested in now is to talk about the sahih. For a hadith to be sahih, what does it mean? So Al-Imam Al-Bayquni, he says to us, أَوَّلُهَا الصَّحِيحُ وَهُوَ مَتَّصَلْ إِسْنَادُهُ وَلَمْ يَشُذَّ أَوْ يُعَلْ يَرْوِيهِ عَدْلٌ ضَابِتٌ عَمْ مِثْلِهِ مُعْتَمَدٌ فِي ضَبْتِهِ وَنَقْلِهِ. So Imam al-Bayquni, he gives us two lines. And those two lines basically give us everything that we need to know about the Sahih Hadith. Of course, we can go a lot of detail from there, but it gives us a lovely summary. And this is really what we want to give people today. We don't want to give people the nitty-gritty detail, just a nice summary that you can take home and benefit from. So he says the first type of knowledge in Hadith is the knowledge of the Sahih. The knowledge of the authentic. And it's going to be the first type because a lot of the unauthentic stuff, we're going to use opposites. So we're going to say whatever's opposite to the sahih is unauthentic. Whatever's opposite to this condition is like this. So the easiest way to understand the sahih is to begin by saying that the first area of knowledge that we focus on in the science of hadith is the hadith which is sahih. And sahih, we usually translate it in English as authentic. But we have to be a little bit careful because there are hadith that are not sahih that are still authentic. So it's whatever terminology you use is fine. Whatever terminology you want to use, you can say authentic however you want to say it, no problem. But you need to be aware that you don't cut out, for example, the hasan from being authentic as well. the Sahih, the most authentic, or the highly authentic. It's up to you, whatever terminology you want to use. But the common terminology people use for Sahih is authentic. And the first condition, Al-Imam al-Bayquni mentions, وَهُوَ مَتَّصَلْ. It is that which is muttasil, which is connected. So the first condition that we have is the condition of al-ittisal. The condition that the chain has to be connected. Connected all the way. What do we mean by connected? We have to have a knowledge or a proof that every single narrator is narrating from somebody who he actually heard from. Because the danger is that we don't want somebody to come in between. And it can get very confusing later on, and some of the most complex issues in the science of hadith happen when narrators get hidden in between two narrators. And so it looks like it's connected, but it isn't connected. So here we're talking about a hadith, it has to be connected. Now, all of the scholars of hadith agree that we have to prove that the chain is connected. But they don't all agree on how we do it. And this is famous in the disagreement between Al-Imam al-Bukhari and between Al-Imam and between the other imams, including especially Imam Muslim. And this disagreement is not that you have to prove or you don't have to prove the chain is connected. Al-Bukhari and Muslim both agree that the chain has to be connected. The disagreement is what constitutes proof that the chain is connected. Al-Imam Muslim, he says, like, and this is the methodology of the majority of the scholars of hadith, he says for a chain to be connected, you have to have two main things. You have to have al-mu'asara, that the two people lived at the same time. And in that way, we mean that they were both alive at the same time, at an age that was reasonable that they could have narrated from each other. Okay? So, in this, you're looking at, let's say, somebody lived from, he lived and he passed away in 1999. And somebody was born in 1980. And he has not yet passed away. There's a good chance that those two could have narrated from each other. What about someone who was born in 1999? There, no, because he would have been only a baby within his first year before he had, when the other one passed away. What about someone who was born in 1996? Maybe not 3 years old. It's a possibility, but it's definitely on the side of being rare. And even if it is there, you're not going to take a three-year-old's narration as being, you know, rock solid. So, issues there. What about someone who's born in 1990? Would have been 9 years old. Again, you balance it up. But you're looking for a possibility that the ages match, that there's a chance that they met together. And then you're looking for the chance that they would meet. So, for example, they lived in the same city, or one of them visited the city when the other one was giving a lecture, those kind of things. That for Imam Muslim is enough to prove, along with the narrator saying, so-and-so told me, or I'm telling you something from so-and-so. So when he says, I'm telling you something from so-and-so, of course the word from doesn't prove that he heard it. If he says, I heard it, and he's reliable, that's enough. If he said, I heard with my ears so-and-so say this, and he's a reliable narrator, that's enough for us to prove. Because his reliability and his trustworthiness is enough to prove that he heard it. But if he says something that might mean he heard it, and it might mean he didn't. Al-Imam Muslim says, like the rest of the ulama of hadith, he says that if they lived at the same time, and they were present in the same city at the same time, and he says, I heard this, and there's no reason to suspect otherwise. Because Imam Muslim puts that condition. There's no reason to suspect otherwise. So we don't have another narrator saying, no, he didn't hear it, or we don't have another chain which suggests he didn't hear it, and we have no reason to suspect otherwise. Fair enough. It's connected. The two people are connected. Al-Imam al-Bukhari, he said no. And Al-Imam al-Bukhari, he accepted this condition in other books, but in his Sahih, in Sahih al-Bukhari, he said no. He said in Sahih al-Bukhari, I want concrete proof that he heard that hadith. So what I want is, I want one single example where he says, I heard that Shaykh say. سمعتُ أو حدثني. I heard that Sheikh say. And he says, if I can't find an example of him saying, I heard that Sheikh say, I'm going to consider his statement, the Sheikh said, or from the Sheikh, to be not connected for the purpose of Sahih al-Bukhari. And that's, you can imagine that's a bit more of an advanced issue. Because you may not always hear the narrator say, I heard my Sheikh say. He may well say, I, they use the word an, just meaning my Sheikh, from my Sheikh narrated. Now, of course, when I say my Sheikh narrated, it doesn't mean I heard it mouth to ear, right? If I say to you, my Sheikh narrated, I might have heard it from one of you guys who told me what he said. So, here we come to the issue of how do you prove that my Sheikh narrated means that you actually heard it from him. Al-Imam Muslim says if they lived at the same time and they were known to have sort of met each other because they were in the same city or they went to the same lessons or whatever, that's enough for us. Al-Imam al-Bukhari says you have to bring me one example where the student says, حدثني سمعت. One example where the student says, I heard my Sheikh say, and then we will presume that every time he says, my Sheikh said, he means that he heard it. No problem. In any case, what we're concerned about is we're concerned that the chain is connected. And this gets rid of a number of hadith where the chains are not connected. So it gets rid of what we call al-munqati', which is the hadith which is broken somewhere in the chain. For example, like when I say to you that Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab said, the hadith which is munqati' has a break. A hadith which is mu'allaq, and a mu'allaq hadith is a hadith where part of the beginning of the isnad has been removed. I'll give you an example of a mu'allaq hadith. Aisha radiallahu anha said, the manners of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were the Qur'an. This hadith for me is mu'allaq. Why? I just took off the whole sanad from the beginning all the way up to Aisha. I didn't give you any chain of narration up to Aisha. All I did is just zoom in. Likewise, the scholars of hadith do this. Sometimes al-Bukhari says, قالت Aisha. Aisha said. So this hadith is not muttasil until we prove that it has a chain that connects it up. So for example, if al-Bukhari says, Az-Zuhri said, that so-and-so said, that so-and-so said, that so-and-so said, that so-and-so said, the Prophet ﷺ said. Al-Bukhari didn't meet with Az-Zuhri, they didn't live at the same time. So there's a gap. And that gap is at the beginning of the chain, therefore the hadith is what we call mu'allaq. It's a hadith which has something missing from the beginning of the chain. So that gets out, that can't be in the sahih. Al-Mu'dal. Al-Mu'dal is the hadith which is missing two narrators together or more. So for example, if I say to you, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab said, you say, yeah, Muhammad Tim, let me have a look. Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, how long ago did he live? There's at least, what, 5, 6, 7, however many, 4 narrators, 5, whatever, however, even if they all live to 100, there's still a good number of narrators between you and him. Therefore, this hadith is mu'dal. Mu'dal is a hadith where there are more than two or more narrators have dropped out from the chain somewhere. So again, this hadith can't be sahih. Likewise, the mursal, which is what the tabi'i narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Al-Hasan al-Basri said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Problem, Al-Hasan al-Basri never met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Az-Zuhri said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Az-Zuhri never met the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Az-Zuhri didn't even meet the elder of the Sahaba, even if he met some of the younger ones. If somebody says, Ibn Sirin said, the Prophet ﷺ said. This hadith is mursal. And the meaning of mursal is that the tabi'i, the guy who came after the companions, immediately, who studied from the companions, he narrates this hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, missing out the companion who told him. This can't be sahih until we find a proof from elsewhere. Because for a hadith to be sahih, we have to have the connected chain all the way from the very first person all the way up to the Prophet ﷺ. Every single one heard from the other directly, not via somebody else. The chain is absolutely connected all the way. So that's the first condition. وَهُوَ مَتَّصَلْ إِسْنَادُهُ. So it's what it's the chain is connected. وَلَمْ يُشَذَّ أَوْ يُعَلْ. He says two conditions there must not be in an authentic hadith. An authentic hadith must not have something in it called shudud or shadh. And the shadh or shudud, it's a kind of an error that crops in the hadith. But it's a specific kind of error. And it's the error where a reliable narrator is contradicted by other people who are more reliable. A reliable narrator is contradicted by other people or another person who is more reliable. For example, you have an authentic narrator, reliable guy, dead solid. He narrates something and Al-Imam Malik narrates something which contradicts him. Whose hadith are we going to go for? Al-Imam Malik was more, had better memorization and more reliability than this individual. Therefore, we're going to say that this individual's hadith is shadh. In other words, the guy's authentic, there's nothing wrong with it. But it goes against what is narrated by people who were more reliable. And this deals with the very, very difficult issue in hadith. Okay, you guys have told me narrators are reliable. But how do you know that Muhammad in the chain didn't make a mistake? How do you know that Muhammad in this chain didn't just have a bad morning and just completely mess it up? Yeah, he's reliable, but he's not an angel, right? He made mistakes. The answer is, we have this for this reason. The shadh is there to pick out the times when the reliable narrators make mistakes. So there's a reliable narrator, but he's contradicted by other narrators that are more reliable. It might be one narrator, like the example of Imam Malik. It might be a group. 200 people narrated this, and one guy narrated it the opposite way. We say, even though that guy, that one guy is reliable, we say that no, this hadith is shadh. It has a mistake in it, and the mistake is that the reliable guy was contradicted by a group of people who, because they were a big group, were more reliable than him. So again, there's not a fixed rule, and we don't want to get too much into it, because there are lots and lots of circumstances when do you prefer a group, when do you prefer a person. It has its own individual taste. But generally, we want to know that there is a case when a reliable narrator might be contradicted by other people, and we judge the other people to be more reliable than him. We say his hadith is shadh, and therefore it's not sahih. It's not inside of the sahih. Aw yu'al. And here we come to the most difficult of all of the science of hadith. If the science of hadith is hard, this is where nobody goes. This is the closed door that nobody goes beyond except the real muhaddithin. And this is the science of al-ilal. And al-ilal are mistakes or errors in the hadith that are so subtle that it's not easy for you to find them, and the apparent version of the hadith is authentic. For example, you come to a hadith, you study this person, this person, this person, this person, this person. You look up each individual and you find that each of them are authentic. Then you look up their birthdays and their death days and you realize that each of them met each other. And all of them said, haddathani, so-and-so narrated to me. And the hadith looks fine. There's nothing in the text or in the chain that looks wrong. But there's a mistake that makes that hadith weak that you can't see. And that mistake is extremely difficult to find. And that's why an illah is something which is a tiny, subtle error somewhere in the hadith, which makes the hadith unauthentic while you look at the hadith and you think the hadith is authentic. Zahirul hadith as-salama. You look at the hadith and it looks authentic. Everything about it seems to be authentic. But when you go into it and you spot, oh, that guy who I thought was Abdullah is not the same Abdullah that it always is. That guy who looks like Abdullah is actually a weak narrator who had the same name. Most people aren't going to spot that, right? Especially, for example, if you have a famous hadith that is narrated, and it's always, you know, Malik, Nafi', it's always like, you know, famous people. And you have someone in that hadith who has the same name as one of those famous people, but he's actually a different person. You would look at it and say, it's authentic. What do you mean? Malik, Nafi', Ibn Umar, it's authentic, it's fine. Ah, you see, the person you thought it was there, that's not the person you think it is. It's actually somebody else. Likewise, you might find something in the text. Text looks spot on. But when you look at it compared to other hadith, you realize there's a mistake has cropped up in the text that's so subtle you couldn't see it at first. It looked fine, and then when you saw it, you thought, no, there's a mistake in there, it's not authentic. The question is, basically for us, not to go into it into too much detail, but how do the ulama actually find out the shadh and the mu'al? The one that has shudud and the one that has an illa in it, the one that has these kind of mistakes, because it's not easy to find out when an imam makes a mistake. Imam Malik makes a mistake. That's not an easy thing to find out, so that's a shadh. And the illa, when the mistake is so subtle that most people miss it completely. How do they find it out? They find it out by a principle that we have in the science of hadith, which is what we call jam'a turuq, gathering together all of the different narrations from all of the different books and laying them out on the table and maybe drawing a tree and looking and looking and looking and seeing that's it there. That's where the mistake is. Because everybody else didn't narrate it like that. Or because this guy actually didn't narrate from... And then when you look into it in more detail, you spot, you found, you've sniffed a mistake there. There's a mistake in there somewhere. And then you find Abdullah, that's not really Abdullah. It's actually somebody else. It's Abdullah with the same name as the other guy, but it's actually not the same person. So this is an example. I'm just trying to give you some simple examples of ilal. Ilal are very complicated. And you often don't see them. But the more you study the science of hadith, the more you compare, the more ittila', the more you read, the more access you have to different hadith, you gather together all of the wordings together, all of the narrators together, you study each individual one, and you can imagine how long that takes. It's not a 5-minute job. You can imagine the scholars of hadith spending months and months going over the hadith where it's also in Tirmidhi, it's also in Ibn Majah, it's also here, okay, Ibn Majah said this word, and this guy said this, and he said Abdullah, but he said Ubaidullah, which whether was it Abdullah, was it Ubaidullah? Let me check, okay, who was Abdullah, when did he die, what, who were his students, who were his teachers, okay, who was Ubaidullah, when did he die, who were his students, when were, and so on and so forth, until they come to the conclusion, this one is reliable, is mahfuz, and this one is one where a reliable narrator made a mistake. Or this one is salim, this one is sahih, authentic, it's healthy, and this one has a tiny, tiny error in it that most people won't spot. And of course, when the guy comes to you, it's like a murder mystery at the end. When he comes to you and tells you the illa, you look at it and say, oh, subhanAllah, how did I not spot that? It was obvious, it was easy. And of course, the illa are obvious when you show them to people. But to find them in the first place is very, 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 very difficult. And an Imam al-Tirmidhi is one of the people who shone from amongst the people of the Ummah in organizing and in extracting the authentic and the unauthentic based on these tiny, subtle mistakes that happen inside of hadith. So we have to have a hadith to be sahih. We have to have a chain that's connected all the way. And we have to make sure it doesn't have an example of an imam making a mistake or a tiny subtle mistake in it that would make the hadith unauthentic. يَرْوِيهِ عَدْلٌ ضَابِتٌ عَمْ مِثْلِهِ مُعْتَمَدٌ فِي ضَبْطِهِ وَنَقْلِهِ. He mentions now another condition. And these conditions relate to the people, the individual narrators that make up the chain. So these narrators that make up the chain, you've got Muhammad, you've got Abdullah, you've got Abdurrahman, you've got Yasir, you've got Fatima. They make up the chain. There are two things we need to have from every single one of those narrators for our hadith to be sahih. One is Al-Adl or Al-Adala, and one is Al-Dabt. What is Al-Adala? So Al-Adala is that the person must be a Muslim who has reached puberty, who is sane, and who is free from major sins and persistent minor sins and bad manners. So we mentioned a lot of things. So for a narrator to be reliable in his deen or in her deen, they have to be a Muslim. The Muslim has to be baligh, has to be above the age of puberty. They have to be aqil, they have to have... be sane, have their mind with them. they have to be completely free of major sins, and they have to be free of persistent minor sins, because a persistent minor sin becomes a major sin. And they have to be free of something we call khawarim, al-muru'a. And al-muru'a are like the sort of customs and manners. You know, things like standing up and drinking, these kinds of things, like, you know, things that people, for example, in our time, maybe the muru'a in our time is that we don't put the Qur'an on the floor. There's nothing wrong shara'an with putting the Qur'an on the floor. And there's no dalil whatsoever to say that it's haram to put the Qur'an on the floor. But in our custom today, if you put the Qur'an on the floor, someone's going to get upset and say, brother, don't put the Qur'an on the floor. Because that's how we approach things. And this is an example of muru'a. So you want narrators that are generally well known that they have good sort of customs and cultures and a sort of a good understanding of the people's culture. For example, wearing a hat. In England and the UK, I don't think wearing a hat is really part of what is expected of every Muslim. Some Muslims maybe, but not all. But in certain countries, wearing a hat, you can't teach a lesson unless you wear a hat. So not wearing a hat would be an example of going against this muru'ah. Now, of course, not all of these are equal. In terms of puberty, specifically, we allow young children to learn a hadith when they're young, but when they tell the hadith, they have to reach puberty. And that's because telling the hadith is giving a hukum in Islam. It's giving a law, a ruling in Islam. And you can't have a child that might be making it up, might be making fun, might not realize what they're saying. When the child actually says what it is that they're saying, we say that a child can learn a hadith, but for narrating a hadith, and of course this is all at the time of the narration, not now. In these days, it doesn't matter because we can check what people say. But in terms of these, in the time we're talking about, the child has to have reached puberty to be able to actually tell the hadith to somebody. Sanity, again, if a person loses their sanity, again, generally, as long as they regain their sanity, the hadith will be accepted from them as long as they were sane when they heard it and sane when they gave it out. And of course, they have to be free from all kinds of fisq, which are all kinds of major sins, and likewise they have to be free from persistent minor sins. Any narrator who did major sins or any narrator who did persistent minor sins and didn't change, their hadith would not be accepted from them at all. And likewise, the muru'a, those customs, that's less strict. You might accept from a narrator who doesn't wear a hat, for example. You might accept from a narrator who doesn't, for example, puts his back to the Quran when he's teaching a lesson or something like that. These are all things that are not haram in the Sharia, but the people don't like you doing them. So in this case, you may accept from someone, and it's very rare that a hadith will be rejected solely because a person doesn't follow the customs of the people, but it's something that is definitely a reason to criticize him. Okay? So with this, what have we got rid of? We've got rid of al-kadhab. We've got rid of the liar who makes up hadith about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Which of those things got rid of the liar? It wasn't that he was a Muslim, because you can be a Muslim and still be a liar. It wasn't puberty, because you can be an adult and still be a liar. What was it that got rid of him being got rid of the liar? The major sins. Lying is a major sin. So adala, his adala in general, this concept of adala, he can't have it because he has a major sin. So goodbye the person who lies. Likewise, the person who lies about the people, even if he doesn't lie about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's out because he lies and he does a major sin. Likewise, the fasiq, the one who drinks alcohol or the one who commits zina or the one who, you know, steals from the people, is out because he's a fasiq. Likewise, the one who we don't know how he used to be. Because the one he don't know how he used to be, he might, how can we say that he's going to be reliable, Muslim, baligh, aqil, no major sins, no minor sins persistently? We can't say this about him if we don't know who he is. So the majhul, the one who we don't know who he is also being removed out of the circle. And likewise, the mubtadi', the person who bid'ah with conditions, is also out of the circle, because bid'ah is a major sin and therefore he's out of the circle. However, there are times when the ulama accept the narration of a mubtadi'. And in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, there are narrations of people who were from the mubtadi'. But there are certain conditions. And some of the ulama, they put four conditions, and some of them they put three. The most important condition with regarding to the mubtadi' is that the mubtadi', the person who is an innovator in Islam, he must not be doing a bid'ah which is mukaffara, a bid'ah which takes him outside of Islam. Such as who? For example, if we look at the extreme Shia, like Bashar al-Assad, and these guys who say that Ali is God incarnate, and that Ali is Allah, and so on and so forth. These people, khalas, they're out of the picture. You can't ever narrate a hadith from these people because their bid'ah took them outside of Islam, period. The second condition is that he must be truthful in his speech. So goodbye all of the Rafidah. Goodbye to the Rafidah, because the Rafidah are the akdhab al-nas, the most lying group of people you'll find on the face of the earth. Wallah, you'll not find a Yahudi and not a Nasrani, not a Jew and not a Christian that lies like the Rafidah. These people are compulsive liars. So generally when you find the Rafidah, you don't accept their hadith because they are not truthful in what they say. Lying is a part of their religion. And you know that the Rafidah believe they will not go to Jannah unless they lie. They believe that taqiyah or tuqiyah, that deception and lying to people is a fundamental part of their religion. Therefore we can't accept, even if they didn't leave Islam, even if there was a group of them who didn't leave Islam, we can't accept from them because lying is a part of their religion. But why did the ulama accept from the Khawarij? Why did the ulama generally accept from the Khawarij? They didn't generally accept from the Rafidah, but they generally accepted from the Khawarij. Does anyone know why? What's known about the Khawarij? What do the Khawarij believe? What do the Khawarij believe about the major sins? Does anyone know? The Khawarij believe the person who does the major sins is kafir. Okay? So they believe that someone who drinks alcohol is kafir, commits zina is kafir, steals is a kafir, lies is a kafir, backbites is a kafir. Okay? Why would that lead to the ulama of hadith accepting their hadith? They're never going to lie. Because they believe that lying takes you out of Islam. So unless very few of them, not all of them, but the majority of them are never going to lie because they believe that lying makes you a kafir. So because of this, we find that many of the Khawarij are narrated from in the books of Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. Because generally they were very truthful people in what they narrated, even if they were very misguided people in what they said. The third condition is that he is not alone in something which is supporting his bid'ah. So for example, you have a Shi'i, let's not say a Rafidi, someone who has a little bit of tashayyu', a little bit of Shi'ism in them. And they narrate a hadith about Ali, and nobody narrates that hadith about Ali except them. What are we going to say to them? We're going to say, no thank you, Mr. Shi'i, I'm sorry. Even if you are not a kafir, even if you are truthful in speech, you narrated something to support your own bid'ah. You put something to support your own football team. And there's nobody else in there who is going to support you with alongside you, and so therefore you are out of the picture. But if the Shi'i narrates something about the prayer or about something like that, and he's truthful in speech, and he hasn't left Islam by what he believes, then he may well be accepted from him. Where he won't be accepted is when he narrates something alone. If he's supported, it's okay, because if people are supporting him, then we're not relying on his narration. But when he narrates something alone, by himself, which supports the bid'ah that he does. So the Khawarij, he narrates something about the Khawarij, the guy, he narrates something about the major sins taking you out of Islam. We're not going to accept it from you. Bring us somebody else who is not upon your bid'ah, so that we can balance it up. Likewise, the Shi'i who narrates something about Ahlul Bayt, or narrates something about Ali, or narrates something negative about Muawiyah or about Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhum ajma'in, anything like this, we're not going to accept, because you're narrating something that supports your bid'ah, and you don't have anyone else to give you a witness. So that's generally, and some of them said that he should not be a da'i, he should not be an imam calling to the bid'ah, but just an ignorant person who fell into it. But this condition is not universal, and sometimes even al-Bukhari accepts a hadith from people who were leaders of bid'ah, but they did not narrate a hadith which supported their bid'ah, and they were known to be truthful in speech, and they did not leave Islam by the bid'ah that they did. So, that gives us al-adl. So now we know that a narrator has to be adil, has to be adil, he has to be, let's say, reliable in his religion. And again, reliable in his religion means that he's not a liar, he's not accused of lying, he's not accused of major sins, he's not accused of persistent minor sins, he's not unknown to us, and he's not an innovator. Now we come to the issue of ad-dabt. And this is precision in narration. It's not just good enough for you to be an amazing Muslim, for you to narrate a hadith which is sahih. It's not good enough for you just to be an amazing Muslim. An imam comes, and this is narrated from, if I'm not mistaken, and you must excuse me narrating some of these things from memory, is that it's narrated from Al-Imam Malik, that he said, I passed by so many, number 80 or something, of the scholars of Medina, from the great scholars of Medina, I would not narrate from them a single hadith. Why? Great scholars of Medina, sat in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, teaching fiqh, teaching, you know, tafsir, teaching anything. Great, huge scholars of Islam. Why would the imam not narrate from them? Not even from the same group. Good try though. No, he knows about their past. They're most perfect, wonderful Muslims you can find on the face of the earth. They don't have a reliable memory for narrating hadith, or they don't have a reliable writing for writing it down. So it's not enough for somebody just to be a really good Muslim, they also have to be precise in the narration that they mention. And for the hadith to be sahih, we have a condition that they have to be at the top of the top of the top in their precision. We're talking about people who can narrate for 20, 30 hours and not make a mistake at all. Not even one letter. You're talking about the absolute A-star students. For the hadith to be sahih, we're talking about the A-star students in precision. Those students who are absolutely at the top of the top of the top of their knowledge in precision. And bear in mind, precision has two types. Precision in writing and precision in memorizing. Okay? What we call dabtu sadr and dabtu kitab. The precision that comes from your memorization and the precision that comes from your writing. And the two are separate, and it may be that someone has a great memory but is rubbish at writing, and it may be somebody has a bad memory but is excellent at writing. As long as when they are writing, they are reading from what they wrote. And as long as when they are memorizing, they're not reading from their book, for example, if they've got a good memory. So we look at each one individually. For the majority of the narrators who are from the Sahih, they will have precision in both. They will be extremely, extremely precise in writing and extremely precise in memorization. But it's acceptable to just be good at one, as long as that's the one that you use to relate the hadith to the people. So, for example, a narrator who has bad writing, and he has a good memory. He's reading from his book. حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانَ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانَ قَالَ حَدَّثَنَا And he finds a name that he doesn't recognize. His memory tells him one thing, and his writing tells him another. It's obligatory on him, if he's got bad writing, to put the writing aside and to narrate from the memory that is reliable. Likewise, someone's narrating from memory and he thinks, oh, was it Abdullah or Ubaydullah? He's got reliable writing. He comes back, he says, it was Abdullah. Okay? So there are two types of precision. Precision in writing and precision in memorization. You may have both, but it may be that a narrator only has one. And مُعْتَمَدٌ فِي ضَبْتِهِ وَنَقْلِهِ The Imam is giving us an indication that they have to be at the highest, highest level of precision in both memory, or in either in memory or in writing. Because precision is where a lot of it comes down to. We're not really interested in the liar. The liar, we know his hadith are not going to be authentic, right? The one who is drinking alcohol, we're not really going to seriously listen to him and say to him, tell us a hadith from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam while you're drunk. We're not going to do that. But where we're confused are the reliable, pious, upon the sunnah, mashallah, tabarakallah, except that he has a bad memory. That's where the problem comes in. So he sits up and he's our sheikh and he's so respected, and we give him, we all sit down in front of him, and he says, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and he says it completely wrong. Not because he's not a good Muslim, but because his memory isn't strong. Or in the early days, you had people whose writing wasn't strong. And you had people who were changed in the later part of their life and so on and so forth. So they started off with a strong memory, and maybe they were afflicted with an illness and their memory went down. Or maybe they were afflicted by, some of them, their books were burnt. They used to narrate by book and their books would be burnt. And of course the person feels like they've lost everything. So what's he going to do? He's going to narrate what he can remember. But the problem is his memory isn't good enough to narrate 100% accurately. So the likes of Ibn Lahiyah and others, people who were famous and reliable from narrating from their books, and then their books got stolen or lost or burnt, and then they had no choice but to narrate from memory, and their memory became weak, and so they were thiqa, they were reliable at the beginning, and they were da'if at the end. And that's part of the ilal, the subtle things. You look and you see, oh, so-and-so, mashallah, he's authentic, I know him. Oh no, perhaps you didn't know that towards the end of his life, he lost his memory. He developed Alzheimer's towards the end of his life, or some similar illness, and he lost his memory towards the end of his life. So anyone who narrates from him in the latter years of his life, don't listen to them. Some of them, they say, he's reliable when he narrates to the people of Sham, and he's weak when he relates to the people of Medina. How would that happen? He's reliable when he narrates to the people of Syria, and he's weak when he narrates to the people of Medina. Why might that happen? Not to do with the dialect.
It's a good game. Good guess. Good guess.
What might have happened between Syria and Medina? Or if he lived in Syria, what might you expect of him to have had in Syria with him? His books. But maybe those books were too much and too difficult to carry on his journey to Medina. So when he was in Medina, he narrated from memory, and when he was in Syria, he narrated from his books. Therefore, his narration from people who were Syrian is reliable, and his narration from people who are from Medina is not reliable. These are all things that we come across. So now let's move down to Al-Hasan. The definition that Al-Bayquni gives for Al-Hasan doesn't really help us very much. So we're going to step in and replace it. He says, والحسن المعروف ترقا وغدت رجاله لك الصحيح اشتهرت. Abu Ghudda replaces this with a different wording, because what Imam Bayquni gives us here doesn't help us very much in knowing the hadith which is Hassan. And Abu Ghudda, he says, والحسن الخفيف ضبطا إذ غدت رجاله لك الصحيح اشتهرت. What does that mean? What it means is we have to lose one of the conditions to move from as-sahih to hasan. So we had connected chain, we had no mistake from a reliable narrator, no hidden mistake, no narrator which has a fault in his religion, and no narrator which has a fault in his precision. Five things. Which one are we going to get rid of, or which one are we going to lessen in order to accept a hadith as being authentic? Because the Hassan hadith is authentic, but it's not as authentic as the Sahih. First of all, are we going to get rid of the connected chain? Are we going to suddenly start accepting hadith that are me narrating from Aisha? No, we're not going to get rid of the connected chain. So you still have to have a connected chain. Are we going to get rid of the next one, which was that the imam who makes a mistake? I'm going to say, yeah, fair enough, let him make a mistake. If he gets it wrong, he gets it wrong, it's alright, we'll accept it anyway. No. Are we going to allow hidden mistakes to creep in and say that, oh, it's alright if it has a hidden mistake, if people don't notice it, it's authentic? Still no. Are we going to accept a narrator who is a liar, or who is a fasiq, or who drinks alcohol, or commits zina? No. We're left with only the fifth one, the issue of precision. So the difference between the Hassan and the Sahih is that in Hassan we accept a little bit lower standard of precision. Don't get me wrong, we're not moving from an A star to a C here. We're moving from an A star to an A. So we're seeing somebody who doesn't quite get it right 99% of the time, but gets it right 95% of the time, or gets it right 85% of the time, or gets it right 90% of the time, their hadith will come under the topic of al-hasan. Why do we bother? If they're narrated, if they're reliable anyway, and they're like, say, 90% memory, and they only make a tiny, tiny mistake every now and again, why do we bother to separate the hasan and the sahih? Any ideas? Both of them are authentic. We act on both of them. We treat them both as reliable. We base our religion upon both of them. Why do we bother to separate between the two? Between the narrator that is at the top of his game and the narrator that is, yani he's good, but he's not the best of the best. It keeps up the standard, that's one thing. When would you think we would need to keep up? When would there be a concern? When could you imagine it being useful to have separated between the Hasan and the Sahih? Brilliant. When the two of them conflict. So what do you do when the Hasan conflicts with the Sahih? It's very rare. But what do you do when your narrator, who's 85%, he's an A student, he's 85%, he gets contradicted by the narrator who's a 99%? You need to know the difference between the two so that you can prefer the narrator who is the more reliable of the two. And that's why we have al-hasan. And this, what I'm talking about, is one type of al-hasan. There are two types. The type I'm talking about is al-hasan li-dhatihi. Al-hasan, which is hasan in of itself, not because of something else. It's hasan on its own. And a hadith which is hasan on its own is a hadith which has a connected chain, and it has no mistakes by reliable imams, it has no hidden weaknesses, it has no narrators that are accused in their religion, but it has narrators that are slightly less precise than the narrators of the hadith which is sahih. So that's what we're going to accept in the hadith which is hasan. We're going to talk about al-hasan li ghayrihi in a moment, because al-imam al-bayquni, he says, وَكُلُّ مَا عَنْ رُتْبَةِ الْحُسْنِ قَصُرْ, or he says, قَصُرْ فَهُوَ الضَّعِيفُ وَهُوَ أَقْسَامٌ كُثُرْ. He says, everything that is less than Hasan, everything that is less than Hasan, what is it? ضَعِيف. If it doesn't meet the level of Hasan, it's ضَعِيف. Now, not all, and he says, وَهُوَ أَقْسَامٌ كُثُرْ. It's many different types, because not all of the ضَعِيف are of the same level. For example, the worst of the ضَعِيف, for example, is the mawdu', the one that is fabricated, a deliberate lie against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's not the same as Uncle Muhammad, who just got a bit old in his old age and he started to forget. Those two are not the same. They're not equal in each other. Yeah. So the da'if, yes, everything that is less than Hasan is da'if. But those weak, those da'if hadith, they're not all the same. Some of them are strong enough to climb up over the boundary and become Hasan. And some of them are never, ever, ever going to climb anywhere. Some of them are in the depths of Jahannam. Okay? How do we compare these? We have sort of cut-off points depending on the different types of da'if hadith. So we say, for example, the mawdu', forget about it. Just throw it in the bin. No benefit from it. The fabricated hadith, it's lied about the Prophet ﷺ. Doesn't matter if you bring me 50 of them, I'm still going to throw it in the bin. Next one, the narrator who is accused of lying to the people. Likewise, not really interested. It's not going to help me anything. His narration isn't going to benefit me anything. Really, his being there and not being there is exactly the same. But you have certain narrators who have, they're a bit weak in memory, 50-50 memory. You know, like, for example, there are levels of mistakes in memory. For example, Sayyidul Hifz, which is the one who, if someone is said about him, Sayyidul Hifz, he has a poor memory, that means 50% of the time he gets it right. Consider the ulama of hadith, consider the one who gets 50% of the hadith right to have a poor memory. And his hadith is da'if. If he only gets it right 50% of the time, his hadith is da'if. Or even 60% is still Sayyidul Hifz. He's still da'if. But his weakness is not the same as the one who lies. So his weakness, we might find a partner or we might find another narration somewhere that is going to grab his narration and pull it up because we can prove it was from the 60% that he memorized. But we can't take the risk. If he's on his own and he only gets 60% of the time right, we can't take the risk that this is one of the times he got wrong. So we're not going to accept his hadith, but his hadith gets put into our little folder in our mind and we keep it in our memory and we remember it in the hope that there's going to be another hadith going to come along that's a bit stronger or equal, and it's going to pull that hadith up to what we call al-hasanu li-ghayrihi. A hadith which is hasan because of another hadith. It's not hasan in itself. So in itself, it's missing the conditions to be hasan. It doesn't have the five conditions. It doesn't have a connected chain, or it doesn't have, or it has a mistake by an imam, or it has an error in it, a hidden error, or it has a mistake in someone's religion, or it has a mistake in someone's precision, but the mistake is quite small. That small mistake, we find another hadith which is a little bit better than it, or another hadith which is the same as it. What can we do with this hadith? We can put the two together, pull it up, and it becomes hasan because of the other hadith. And sometimes you can even have three or four hadith that are da'if, because they all came from different places and different people. They're just a little bit weak, a little bit weak, a little bit weak. They come together and you say, you know, that's weak, that's weak, that's weak, that's weak. But all together they give us enough strength to lift it up and say, actually, these hadith, they support each other and they work together and they're actually hasan li ghayrihi. Hasan because of another. Li ghayrihi means because of another. So it's hasan because of something else. It's not hasan directly, but it's hasan because of something else. So we should be careful not to put the da'if hadith all on one level. Some of them we keep for later use so that we can pull them up to the level of hasan. Some of them we leave because we can't do anything about them, like the mawdu', and so on and so forth. Let's take a minute just to talk very briefly towards the end of the talk, because I'm conscious that we've only done sort of 6-7 lines or so out of 34, so we're not going to finish it. But let's at least, inshallah, just take a moment to cover some important points that are very, very important for us. In terms of the sahih itself, there's not just a difference between sahih and hasan. There's also a difference between different types of sahih. Not every sahih is on the same level, okay? Some of the sahih is stronger than others. Even inside of the sahih, even inside of the condition, 95% plus, still there are differences between the narrators and differences between the hadith. So what would we look at? What is the most authentic hadith in Islam? The most authentic hadith that we can have is that which is narrated by both Bukhari and Muslim together. So it's sahih, and it's narrated by Al-Imam Al-Bukhari in his sahih, and by Al-Imam Muslim in his sahih. You can take it to the bank, this is at the highest level of authenticity. And this is what we call muttafaqun alayh, agreed upon. When you see a hadith agreed upon, it doesn't mean that Abu Hanifa and Malik agreed upon it. It means that Al-Bukhari and Muslim both agreed to put it in their sahih. Then after that, if we can't find it in Bukhari and Muslim, then the next level of authenticity is what we find in Bukhari only. It's not in Muslim, but it's in Bukhari. This is level 2. Level 3 is the hadith which is in Muslim, but it's not in Bukhari. Because we know Bukhari was a bit stricter about his meeting people, so his condition comes a little bit higher than the condition of Imam Muslim. Then, what is on the condition of Al-Bukhari and Muslim? What do we mean by the condition of Al-Bukhari and Muslim? Basically, what we're talking about is that it meets the same criteria as Bukhari and Muslim would have used to put into their book, but they didn't include it. So it's a hadith which could have been put in Bukhari and Muslim, because it matches the criteria, same narrators, same level of authenticity, same everything about it, but it wasn't included. Why do we put it lower down? Because the fact that it wasn't included. We don't know. Perhaps it wasn't included for a reason. There's a reason why Al-Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim didn't choose to include it. So, it doesn't mean it's not authentic, but it's a little bit less down from the list. Then what is in the condition of al-Bukhari? So if you find a hadith that is good enough that it could have been in Bukhari, but not in Muslim. And then what is on the condition of Muslim? So those hadith which would have been good enough for Sahih Muslim, but would not have been good enough for Sahih al-Bukhari. And then finally, anything that fulfills the conditions of authenticity, which we said, the five conditions that we mentioned. So we're ideally looking for Bukhari Muslim, if not Bukhari, if not Muslim, if not the condition of Bukhari and Muslim, what they call ala shartihima. It's upon their condition, meaning that it's the same narrators, the same order, the same hadith style, everything about it, but it wasn't included. Then the condition of Bukhari, then the condition of Muslim, then any hadith which fulfills the conditions of authenticity. And of course, even within them, we can keep on going and say the hadith that's full of imams like Imam Malik and Nafi' and Ibn Umar is more reliable than the hadith which is got people in which were authentic but were not famous like they were famous. So there's no doubt that there is, even within the Sahih there are levels, within the Hasan there are levels. At the top is the hadith which is almost Sahih, but maybe the guy just missed 1% in his reliability. Some of them say he's Sahih, some of them say he's Hasan, he's kind of like borderline. That's right at the top. Right at the bottom is a da'if hadith, that the only reason it's inside of the circle at all is because we found another da'if hadith and we put them in together. So you see there's a big, many shades of grey in deciding which hadith are more authentic than others. And again, we may use these if there are contradictions, because of course there are no contradictions in the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The contradictions are either in our understanding of the hadith, or they're either in a mistake in the narration, and this is what we call an illah, a hidden mistake, where this one looks right, but you put them together and they don't look right together, so there's something wrong somewhere, and that's what we start to look into ourselves. I'm not going to go into the terminology of the hadith according to their end, musnad, mursal, mawquf, mutawatir, mashhur, and ahad. Briefly we'll talk about mutawatir just for a moment, because it's quite important, mutawatir, mashhur, and ahad. Mutawatir are those ahadith which have so many chains, from so many different places, it would have been impossible for there to have been a lie or a mistake. So imagine that you switch on the TV and you hear something being told. You switch on another channel, the same thing. Someone comes in and phones you up and says, you know, I'm just there outside now, it really happened. Then someone comes in the door and says, did you see what happened? Everything, news is coming to you from so many different places, it's impossible that there was a lie or a mistake. Now there's no fixed number for a hadith to be mutawatir, 10 chains, 50 chains, 100 chains. Sometimes a hadith can be mutawatir by 5 or 6 chains. Sometimes a hadith can be mutawatir by 100 chains. It depends on the quality of the chain. So if you imagine Al-Imam Malik, Al-Imam Shafi'i, Al-Imam Ahmad all agree on a particular hadith and they all have chains to support it, that might be enough for it to be mutawatir for us. But you might get another one that's full of weak narrators and you need a good 20, 30, 40 chains before you can say that it's... Because remember, when it's mutawatir, you don't even look at the conditions for authenticity. As soon as it reaches the level of mutawatir, you don't care whether it's a kadhab, it's mawdu', it's whatever, because once it reaches mutawatir, you don't no longer need to investigate whether it's authentic or not. It's been narrated by so many people that if there's an impossibility to be a lie or a mistake. An example, the Prophet ﷺ saying, مَنْ كَذِبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأْ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever lies against me deliberately, let him take his seat in hellfire. This hadith was narrated by tens and tens of the companions, perhaps more than 80 of the companions, who in turn had hundreds of students who narrated it from them. Within the narrations of this hadith, you can find people who are liars, people who were drinkers of alcohol, people who used to commit zina. It doesn't matter because so many people have narrated it by now, there's no need to even check whether it's authentic or not. In contradiction to that, you have the ahad. And the ahad are those hadith which have only a single chain of narration. The hadith, it has only a single chain of narration. So it only comes from one person. Nobody else. Okay? And of course you have Al-Aziz and Al-Mashhur. Al-Aziz which has two narrations, two by two by two, and or two at least in one place. And you have Al-Mashhur which has three, and you have Al-Mustadir which has more than three. These are kind of gaps in between Al-Ahad and in between Al-Mutawatir. But I want you to look at Mutawatir and Ahad in a simple, ignore Al-Aziz and Mashhur and all them in the middle, because they're all really just sub-branches of Ahad. Ahad are the ones that are too few to reach the level of Mutawatir. For the purpose of our discussion today, Al-Ahad are those chains that are too few to reach the level of Mutawatir. So there's not enough chains for you to guarantee that there hasn't been a lie or a mistake. How do you guarantee then that there hasn't been a lie or a mistake? Since most of our religion comes from the ahadith which are ahad. Most of our religion doesn't come from the hadith which are mutawatir. The majority of our religion comes from the hadith which are ahad. The hadith innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat is ahad. The hadith kalimatani khafifatani ala al-lisan, thaqilatani ala al-mizan. Subhanallah wa habibatani ila al-Rahman. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. Subhanallah al-azim. The two words at the end of Sahih al-Bukhari, two words that are light on the tongue, heavy on the scales, pleasing to Ar-Rahman, the most merciful. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah al-azim. This hadith is ahad. The majority of that hadith about the names and attributes of Allah and about the halal and the haram are ahad. So how do we prove then, if mutawatir we don't need to care about because it's just reached so many people that there's no way that there could be a mistake, how do we actually deal with the ahad? We act upon them using the science of hadith. That's all what we just discussed now. All checking the ilal and checking the narrators and checking the dabd and checking the adal. That's why we act on the hadith which are ahad. We don't take the hadith of one person and say, there you go, it's reliable, like we do with the mutawatir. We check him, we check his reliability, his precision, we check other people, we check his students, we check his teachers, and when we've done that whole checking and that whole detail, then we say to him, this is authentic, even if it's only one person. Likewise, if, for example, a brother came in who you know very well, one of the people who run the masjid, very, very good brother, very reliable, and he told you something that happened, why wouldn't you believe him? Because he's a reliable brother. And he's good and he's honest in his deen. He's got a good memory. Why wouldn't you believe him? You would believe him. There's nothing wrong with believing the ahadith which are ahad. And rejecting the ahadith which are ahad is a bid'ah, which the people of bid'ah did from the Mu'tazila and from others who rejected the hadith which are ahad. And they said, we only take the ahad hadith in the less important matters. As for things about Allah or about important things about halal and haram, we don't take the ahad hadith. We say you've destroyed the science of hadith from its foundation. Because the whole point of the science of hadith is to check the hadith which are ahad. As for the hadith which are mutawatir, you don't need the science of hadith to check them. Once you've had a million people tell you something, khalas, you know, like you don't need anybody else to say, well, were those million authentic or not authentic? You don't need to check because there's too many people for it to be wrong. But the ahad are those that it's possible is a mistake, so we have to check using the tools. Once we use the tools to check, we can be sure and confident that that hadith is authentic and we don't need to worry about the possibility that somebody made a mistake. Briefly, another type I wanted to really very, very briefly talk to you about is a hadith which is al-hadith al-Qudusi. And it's not Qudsi. A lot of people who don't know about the science of hadith, they call it hadith al-Qudsi. But we're talking about hadith which is Qudusi. And that's a hadith which the Prophet ﷺ narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the belief of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that the wording is from Allah and the meaning is from Allah Azza wa Jal. And not like the people of the Mutakallimeen, the people of Kalam said, that the meaning is from Allah and the wording is from the Prophet ﷺ. This is a lie against Allah Azza wa Jalla and a lie against His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't say this. We say the wording and the meaning is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it's not what is narrated by recitation of the Quran, but it's something the Prophet ﷺ said, your Lord said, Allah did, and so on and so forth. Of course, you have the hadith, which is hadith Nabawi, which is the hadith which the Prophet ﷺ said, and you have those things which are less. And we can call those hadith, but we normally call them athar, athar. And an athar is normally something which is not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Athar of Umar, the athar of Abu Bakr, the athar of Umar bin Abdul Aziz, the athar of Al-Hasan al-Basri. Whereas generally when we talk about hadith, not always, but generally when we say hadith, you would expect hadith Nabawi, a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and a hadith Qudusi is the one that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam narrates from Allah azza wa jal. There's a lot that we haven't talked about, and there's a lot to continue. But the science of hadith is difficult. And I won't deny that it's difficult to listen to as well. It's not an easy subject to listen to. But it's a subject that is of vital, vital importance. And really all I wanted to do today is really just to get the subject out there, to get people listening to it, and to get people maybe to be inspired to actually go on and learn a bit more about it than they have done. And maybe to go on to learn about tadlis and to learn about all the different types of weak hadith and why they're weak and what we do with them. And to learn about the details of what it means to be connected or disconnected. And to learn about all the sort of narrators and jarh wa ta'deel and approving narrators and criticizing narrators. All of these things are things that come after. But what we did is we just began with a very, very, very simple introduction to hadith, what it is, to the books of hadith, a little bit about what we mean by a hadith, the chain and the text, and then we did the beginning of Al-Manzuma Al-Bayquniya by Imam Al-Bayquni rahimahullahu ta'ala, when he talked about the conditions for the Sahih and for the Hasan and for the Da'if. So inshaAllah ta'ala we're going to have the Adhan bi'ithnillahi ta'ala and then Salatul Maghrib, and we'll finish it up there inshaAllah ta'ala. I'll be milling around for questions inshaAllah for 10-15 minutes after the Salah if anybody has them. But until then, inshallah, jazakumullahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayku, salatu wassalam. Ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.